السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم لنا إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjat, one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Today is, as we know, the last Thursday of this year, meaning the Islamic year, obviously, because it's not yet December 31st. Tonight is the last Thursday of the Islamic calendar, the lunar year. And just wanted to mention one or two words about the new year for Muslims. Obviously, we know that Muharram, the first day will be on Monday, obviously compared depending on the moon sighting, Sunday being the first night, tentatively. And one of the things that we see within Islam is that Islam looks at the new year in a unique fashion, obviously. We, as Muslims, know that in the culture that we live in, we don't celebrate and have fireworks and festivals and celebrations on the new year, obviously because of the fact of what happened in Karbala in the year 61 after the Hijrah. But one of the things that I found interesting is that, you know, in our Western culture, we have this concept of making New Year's resolutions. Many times people have a bad habit they want to kick. Maybe we smoke too much. We want to try to cut down. Maybe people want to go to the gym to shed a few pounds, want to get into shape, try to remove something negative from our character. So in our Western culture, we know we have this phenomenon of a New Year's resolution. People gather together and they'll write down something they want to change in their life, something they want to alter. And actually, as with many things that we have even within our Western society, there is an Islamic basis to it. So, for example, New Year's resolutions are not purely a secular phenomenon, but rather there is actually hadith about this. We actually have a dua, a supplication that Rasulullah used to make on the beginning of Muharram. And he would say in this dua, he would say that, Ilahi anta, or he said, Allahumma anta ilahul qadim. O Allah, you are the eternal Lord. Wa hadhihi sanatun jadida. And this is a new year that I'm coming into. And then he would ask Allah for three different things. He says, "For as'aluka, I ask you, O Allah, to have ismat min ash-shaytan, to be protected from shaytan, and to also have a barrier, we can say, or a protection from our own nafsul amar, right? This aspect of the human psyche, the human soul, which tries to push us towards the haram." And then he would say that, I also ask you, Ya Allah, for to keep me busy in that which would earn your pleasure. And there's the dua continues on. It's about five or six lines, but it's a beautiful dua, and it shows us that this whole concept of a resolution to want to change our life in the year to come is as much a secular concept as it is that something that Rasulullah brought about. So this should be a reminder for us that with Muharram coming, it's not just the time that we wear black and that we mourn and we beat our chest, and then on the 12th of Ashur, 12th of Muharram, we go back to status quo, that everything is back to normal. No, that we should try to, just like in our secular culture, make a resolution on Saturday night before the new moon is seen, or Sunday, make a resolution, maybe look into yourselves, look into ourselves, myself first and foremost, that I'm doing certain things which I shouldn't be doing. And ask Allah from deep down inside that through the blessings of Sayyidina Shuhada and through hearing his story and the narrative of Karbala, that I'm able to change even one thing within my life this Muharram. And not only the month of Muharram, but that should be something that we try to continue throughout the year. It's not easy, obviously, to change overnight, right? It's not easy to go through a complete transformation of ourselves if we have, you know, multiple things that we're battling with inside, but we can at least try to tackle one thing at a time. And again, to ask Allah that, as the Prophet mentioned in the dua, that He keeps us busy in those things in which we would attain closeness, proximity to Allah. And obviously, if we make that sincere supplication to Allah, and we ask Allah that through the blessings of Sayyidah Shuhada, through the blessings of Karbala, that we're able to attain what we're asking for, then I don't doubt that Allah will accept that supplication, and that that will be something that will enable us and facilitate us to change our lives and to make ourselves better believers than those who are following on the path of Sayyidah Shuhada, and eventually those who are working towards the dhuhr of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. This evening I want to conclude our discussion on the particular line of dua kamil that we looked at last week. So last week we were looking at the fifth, one of the fifth portions of dua kamil, again one of the lines, and we're looking at the topic of what becomes a barrier to our supplications. What is it that we are sometimes knowingly or unknowingly performing perhaps that is resulting in our duas not making it up to the heavens? And we mentioned the fact that there are actions that sometimes we ourselves are doing that are blocking our du'as to Allah. You know, "Uni astajib lakum," call upon me and I will answer you. But the same Allah that told us that He will answer us, He says, "Falyastajibu li wal yu'minu bi," that you also answer my du'a, my call to you, and believe in me. So it is a reciprocating relationship. If we expect Allah's fulfillment of our du'as, we have to fulfill the call of Allah. And sometimes actions that we might perform make a barrier between us and that du'a to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we mentioned last week that there were actually 9 things in the hadith from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam when he explained this line of the du'a. We went over, or 7 rather, we went over 4 of them last week, and I want to conclude the discussion with the following, with 3 last points tonight. The line that we want to look at from Dua Kumail is where we say, "Allahumma ghafir li adhanuba allati tahbisu du'a." O Allah, forgive me those sins which hold back supplication, which prevent them from actually reaching to Allah. Last week we looked at the few things which were wishing bad for other people. We looked at the fact that we have to remove those hidden vices within ourselves. We talked about hypocrisy, nifaq, being a hypocrite, two-faced, how that can also prevent our du'as from being accepted, and also doubting about du'as. So to think that Allah would not accept my du'as, to have a bad thought of Allah, is actually one of the reasons why our du'as become rejected. Tonight, let's continue and look at the last 3 points that a 4th Imam has talked about. The first one is delaying, and we'll go into these, each of them, in a bit more detail. The first one is delaying the daily prayers, the 5 wajib prayers in a day. The next one is not actively seeking proximity to Allah. And last but not least will be being harsh with people. And we'll look at actual specific examples of each and every one of these this evening. The first one is about the prayers, delaying our daily salat. In the Quran, Allah tells us in chapter 4, Surah Nisa, verse 103, Allah says, "Inna salat kanat alal mu'minina kitaban mawquta." Verily, the prayers are enjoined upon the believers to be performed at fixed times of the day. We know that our 24-hour day revolves around, or they should revolve at least around, the daily prayers. Allah has stationed the prayers in such a way that they're not really outside of the normal times of our day-to-day life. For example, Allah didn't say you have to wake up and pray at 2 in the morning. Unless, of course, you live in Edmonton and the Fajr time is completely skewed in the summer, then obviously you have to do that. But generally speaking, our prayers are usually within our average day. So Dhuhr and Asr is in the afternoon, where maybe we are at work or at school or doing some activity. It's not at a strange time of the day or the night.
Maghrib and Isha are at the end of the day, right? We've finished work, we've come home from school, we've had dinner, we've maybe watched some television, we've read the news, we're getting ready to maybe call it a night, and then comes Maghrib and Isha. We also have Fajr, which again is, you know, it changes obviously according to the seasons, but more or less it fits within our day-to-day routine. So Allah has put these prayers in their specific times. Allah obviously realizes that you and I are busy. We all have to go to work. We have school. We have errands to do. And so even Allah tells us in the Quran that we have, you know, Allah tells us, I know that you're busy. You have things to do. You're traveling. So Allah gives us a bit of flexibility in the time. Fajr is 6 o'clock, let's say. It doesn't mean you have to pray at 6. Something comes up, you're at work in the morning, or some, you know, something happens. We have maybe 45 minutes, an hour and a half to pray. Dhuhr and Asr, at least in the summer here, Dhuhr comes at 1:30, Maghrib is at 10 o'clock. We have 9 hours to pray for two prayers of 4 rakat. Allah has given us a large window of opportunity. So yes, that doesn't mean that we now exploit that. No, we should do our best to perform the prayers on time, every time. Again, if we have a valid excuse, we're in the car, we're driving, we're at work, we're at school, we can't just up and leave class and go and pray. We can't just leave a board meeting at work and go and pray. Obviously, we have other responsibilities, but we do have to appreciate that we have time to pray, and we should make the most of that and try to pray it as close to the time of the prayers as possible. You know, so really, when we look at it, unless somebody is in such a profession where they're completely engulfed in work for the entire period of time of prayers, and maybe that's a fact, maybe there's a heart surgeon who's doing an operation and he can't leave. Obviously, there are exceptions to every rule, right? But generally speaking, most of us, we don't fall into one of those categories where we're exceptionally busy at school or at work or in our, you know, private lives that we don't find time to pray. To show you how important, just I'll mention maybe one hadith here about the importance of the salat on time and every time. We have this hadith from Rasulullah where he tells us that the most beloved of deeds in the eyes of Allah are three. One is to offer prayers at their stipulated time. Number two is to be kind to your parents. And number three is to struggle, act jihad in the way of Allah, to struggle in the way of Allah. And as you see, the first thing that Rasulullah talked about is the prayers. Because the prayers is our connection to Allah. If that strengthened, if we realize who our Creator is, we realize our responsibilities, then guess what? Everything else should fall into place. You know, it should be impossible for somebody who's praying to disrespect a family member, to disrespect anybody. It should be impossible for somebody who actively, improperly prays to commit any sin. And Allah tells us this in the Quran. He tells us in one verse that indeed the prayers keep a person away from sin and breaking Allah's rules. Because when you're praying, you're getting into a mindset where you're realizing the importance of the Creator. And so as he says that the prayers should keep us away from sin, and when the Imams of Ahlul Bayt would be asked, how do I judge for myself? Because we can't go to anybody and ask them, you know, where am I in relation to Allah? You know, some religions in the world today, they have a concept of going to their clergy and asking the clergy to forgive their sins. In Islam, we don't have this notion. And actually, it's haram. In Islam, it's haram for you and I to go to somebody else, even the greatest of ayatollahs, and tell them what sins we've performed. That itself is a major sin. So when people would ask the Imams, how do I judge if my prayers are accepted or rejected, how do I judge my level of affinity to Allah? They would say that look at your day to day. If you're keeping away from sins, then understand that your prayers are being accepted because Allah guaranteed you perform the prayers with the requirements and you would be kept away from sins. And if we find that we are performing sins, then we have to look at our salat. There's something wrong with it. Maybe there, you know, it could be something like the recitation is not right, the actions. We haven't taken time to learn the method of prayer. Maybe our money has some doubt in it. Maybe we're not paying our obligations through the khums and other obligations we may have on us. So somewhere within our prayers, there may be a deficiency. And because of that, it is affecting other aspects of our lives. So as we recall, the fourth Imam says, one of the things that prevents our du'as from being accepted is if we don't maintain punctuality in our prayers. So the prayers will have an impact if our du'as are accepted or rejected by Allah. The second point for tonight is when we don't seek proximity to Allah through good deeds and charity, meaning that it's not only enough to pray and do all of these actions, but we also have to seek closest to Allah in other times of our life, in other actions that Allah has put forth, namely acts of goodness towards, again, society on a whole, and charity, sadaqah, whatever you want to call it. As this verse of the Quran tells us, Surah 5, Surah Maidah, verse 35, Allah says, O you who believe, have fear of Allah, have the taqwa of Allah, and find a way to Allah through an intermediary. Find a way to reach Allah through what they call a wasila, and strive hard in His way so that you may have everlasting happiness. Traditionally, when we look at this verse, this word wasila, we refer to Ahlul Bayt doing tawassul to the Prophet, to the Imams, to using them as a wasila to get to Allah. And that's a valid tafsir given by the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. But also a way to get to Allah at the very rudimentary basic level is through these obligations and even recommendations. Right? We have in the traditions, for example, that if you have any shortcoming in your wajib prayers, do the mustahab prayers, and those will basically recompense what you may have missed in a wajibat. We have obligations, for example, the khums, but we have mustahab charity. We have sadaqah that many of us, I know, give on a regular day-to-day basis. This is a way for us to ensure our du'as are accepted. Doing good actions. It doesn't have to be, well, it's not wajib, so I'm not going to do it. No, helping people is a good action which would ensure that our du'as are accepted. And it can be helping anybody. Don't limit it just Muslims and say, I'm only going to help the Muslim community. No, helping humanity is an obligation, again, that we have within our religion. And so if we seek acceptance of our du'as, we have to ensure that we are doing good actions within the society, that we are contributing in acts of charity, that we're, if not money, you know, people might say, okay, charity, I don't have money to give. It doesn't always mean go and give, you know, a check to the Jamaat or to an institution or to a company or an organization that's doing some good work. No, charity could be helping people. Maybe you have knowledge in a particular field of study. Maybe you can guide somebody in that way. Maybe you can offer some advice or suggestions to somebody, right? Charity isn't just about monetary value. It could be anything to help somebody else out who needs that sort of support and assistance within their lives. And we see that if we engage in acts of goodness and in charity, that this again will also be one of the ways to ensure our du'as are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And last but not least is what the fourth Imam talks about is being harsh in speaking with people. Being harsh meaning people who use foul or coarse language. We know that in our language, in English, we have certain words which are no-nos to say. If you say them in school, you may get suspended. If you say them at home, you may get a slap across your face. There are certain words and phrases that we know in English and probably in other languages that we speak that are considered as foul or curse words or swear words. We might not think them to be a problem. You know, sometimes we get into moods of watching movies that have profanity in it, laced with profanity. Sometimes our youth and maybe even the adults listen to music and it has just vulgarity all throughout the song. There's nothing good in the song. It's full of expletive words. And we sometimes might not think about it. It's not a big deal. Sometimes we might think to ourselves. But actually the hadith we have and our scholars' interpretation tells us that those words which are considered in society by the common people as being vulgar, profane, foul words, that those are actually not permitted to be used by a believer. And obviously we should do our best to not even listen to those kinds of words. And even the society that we live in, you know, even though it may be secular, it may not look at divine and spirituality, But still, they recognize certain words are profane, are vulgar. So you won't hear those words on television most times in prime time, right? You won't, even if you're at school, obviously teachers won't use that vocabulary. Even in the workplace many times, you know, people, if they curse, they'll apologize. They'll be very, you know, embarrassed about it if they've been caught swearing in public. So it's not just a religious Islamic thing. It's even it goes much deeper than that. But we have a few hadith I wanted to mention tonight. One of them comes to us from Rasulullah, where he says that most of human faults are caused by the person's tongue. Right? Most of the sins actually that human being can perform come from this small organ, the tongue. And the way that Imam Ali alayhi salam describes it, you know, when Imam Ali speaks about a topic, we need to sit down and listen to it, because he could really fill an ocean of ideas in a few words. You know, some of his hadith are literally three or four words, but they transcend anything that I've ever come across in any other literature. When he talks about the sins of the tongue, he says that the tongue is small in its weight, but its sins are great. He says, "Jirmuhu sagir wa jirmuhu kabir." Jirm, the size of the tongue is small, but its impact is massive, right? And you think about it, what people say, how much of an impact it hurts, right? Somebody can cut you with a knife, you can get hurt, and that wound can heal. But if somebody says something to you, they insult you, they destroy your reputation in public by foul language, by accusing you, how long that stigma will last on you, that people will always remember that, and that will always stay in your heart, right? It might go after maybe 5 or 10 years, even if somebody says sorry, you'll try to remove it, but that might always be in your back of your head, that he said or she said something bad about me. So the tongue is an instrument such that, even as the hadith tell us, that Allah knew that the tongue could be used for goodness, and we all use our tongue to do good things, to speak kind words, to recite du'as, to recite Quran. But Allah gave it a way to protect it by the way of the two lips and the teeth. These multiple levels of barrier between ourselves and the tongue are there for a reason, that we think before we speak. And we say this in English, think before you speak. Right? And even the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, this is a common thread in the hadith, think before you speak, be careful of what you say. And not only what you say, but even in today's day and age, be careful what you tweet. Be careful of your social media posts before you put a picture on Instagram or before you Snapchat something. Think about what you're doing. You know, sometimes we don't think about it, but those things live in cyberspace forever. You can't delete them. Once they're there, even if you delete it off your device or it remains really forever in the world, and somebody out there can find it and they can hold that against you one day. So we have a few other hadith, and I'll end with this. One is, as we say, we have a hadith from one of the Imams where they said, don't curse people, don't use foul language against people, because this will only cause enmity and hatred between individuals. Again, it's common sense. When you use foul language, when you insult people, you're not going to get anything back except for animosity and hatred between those two or multiple individuals. So we always have to be careful of what we say, of what we type, of what we, you know, give back to people. And the last hadith, and we'll end with this for tonight, is where we're told in the hadith that indeed Allah has prohibited paradise. Allah has made Jannat haram on certain people. And in this case, it's for those who are excessive in their abusive language. Somebody who's constantly, constantly cursing, using foul language, degrading other people. Those people, Allah, the hadith says, Allah has made Jannat haram for them. They are people who, what? They have a sharp tongue. They have very little modesty. They're not scared to say what they want to say. And as the hadith says, they don't care for what they say, and nor do they care what is said back to them. You know, so sometimes people have this attitude, I don't care what that person thinks, I'll go to their face and say it to them. I don't care what they say about me. Right? This attitude, unfortunately, is an incorrect understanding. It's an incorrect attitude to have. We should be careful of what we speak, and we should be concerned about what other people think about us. In fact, other hadith tell us that it is a very problematic situation for a Muslim when they do actions and they don't care what other people will say about them. You know, sometimes when we're young, we do crazy things and we say, I don't care what they say about me. I want to have fun. It's my life to lead how I want to lead it. And yes, to an extent, we're right. But we also have to be concerned about what other people think about us, because we live in a society. And those same words, when we say, I don't care what people think about me, you know, 20 years later, when you're trying to get married or something, or you're trying to get a, you know, maybe you're at work and you're trying to get a promotion and you had said something and that comes back to haunt you, then you'll realize, hey, what I said back when I was a young kid, it was foolishness, right? So we have to be those who train ourselves from an early start to control ourselves, control our tongue especially, and to ensure that whatever we say is proper, it's correct, it's in line with what we would be expected to do as believers, as followers of the Prophet and the family of the Prophet. And so let me close by again reminding us of this line of the dua, Allahumma ighfir li adhunuba allati tahbisu ad-du'a, that we ask Allah on this blessed night of Thursday, as we enter into the month of Muharram, enter into a new year, and to a time where we will begin to commemorate the greatest of tragedies that ever befall humanity, as we read in Ziyarat Ashura, and as we begin to commemorate a tragedy which is commemorated in the heavens, and which all of the prophets, without exception, had marked and remembered and had been told about. We ask Allah to be able to clean up our own personal lives, that we can ensure that our du'as are ascending to Allah and are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah for each and every one of us to be able to benefit to the maximum degree from the month of Muharram. We ask Allah for us to be able to make a change within our lives this Muharram, that we don't leave it as we entered into it, that we can change our character, change our understanding of Karbala, that we can be of those who are ready and willing and able to assist our 12th Imam when he makes his return. And just like those companions, those 72 or even more brave companions who gave their lives on the day of Ashura and before Ashura and then after Ashura for the sake of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we ask Allah to make us of those who can be as committed and devoted to our 12th Imam, that we can be willing to help and assist him in whichever way he requires from us. We close and ask Allah to forgive us our sins, to keep us and our families on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, and we ask Allah to hasten in the return of our 12th Imam. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul alim. Let us close by remembering the deceased, the marhumin from our family, our community, our friends, the ulama, the shuhada, wa suratul mubarakatul fatiha. But before that, one loud salawat upon Muhammad.